Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14 for our portion this evening, and just want to collect our thoughts together and gather around the Word of God to be encouraged, as we heard also in prayer. And we'd like to take a look at a portion in Matthew chapter 14. So Matthew chapter 14 is the portion that we're looking at, and we are continuing in this theme of the things that accompany salvation. We utilize the verse in Hebrews chapter 6 where the writer is speaking to those that are reading that epistle, of course, and he says that we're persuaded better things of you, and he was persuaded that they manifested those better things. And he says the things that accompany salvation. And one of those things, of course, he makes a metaphor in that portion about fruit and making sure that the herbs bring forth fruit, and that should characterize the life of every believer, fruit bearing. We'll perhaps be looking at that in these meetings as well. But not to be like thorns and thistles that don't bring forth fruit. And so there are things that accompany salvation, and we used as the from the outset that concept of the Word of God. Everything that the life of the believer should characterize, the life of the believer, comes and is based on God's eternal Word, the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And so it is indestructible, it is incomparable, it is the eternal Word of God. And because of that, that's going to manifest the change and transformation in the life of everyone who truly has trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So it's based all on that. And then on last Lord's Day evening, we considered the life of Saul of Tarsus, who later, as you know, became the Apostle Paul. And those changes and that dramatic transformation that took place in his life on the road to Damascus, and how he evidenced the characteristics of the new birth, and the fact that he was genuinely praying to the God of heaven. He had prayed before, but now he was truly praying and in contact with the God of heaven, and how he manifested and identified the characteristic in his life by being baptized. And then, of course, how he witnessed and he enjoyed fellowship with fellow believers. And there are a couple other things, too, that are in that passage in Acts chapter 9 that remind us of the work of the Lord in a person's life. But now we'd like to take a look at this portion in Matthew chapter 14. And we are reminded as we do that one of those things that accompany the life of a believer and accompany the things of salvation is the way in which we walk in a supernatural way, especially in a time of trial. We see that pictured here in Matthew chapter 14. We'll pick up the account, of course, in verse 22 and read down to verse 33. It says in verse 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and to go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the boat, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And certainly God will bless the reading of his precious word. Well, I think most of us are quite familiar with this portion. It is this portion here in Matthew chapter 14 is also contained in two other portions in the gospel accounts. It is located in Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6. Some people confuse this portion with the portion in Mark chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus was in the boat with his disciples. But if you notice here in this portion, he is in the mountain and he comes down to meet his disciples while they're going through this storm at sea. Now, there's no connection with the weather today with what we're reading here right now, but there are lessons that we learn in a storm, isn't there? There are tremendous lessons that we learn as we go through trials. the Apostle Peter. He reminds us in the first chapter of his first epistle that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that the Lord wants in our lives is true faith, genuineness in our faith. Not just lip service, not just head knowledge, but he wants it translated into our lives so that it works its way out and it's very clear to others around us that there is an absolute truth in what we say. And that when we speak, they are words of confidence and conviction. They're not just hollow words that we utter, but that they are words that have some meaning behind that. And the way that comes about is, of course, a lot of times through trials. I often like to quote the verse in Malachi chapter 3 when it talks about the Lord sending the messenger who would come before and suddenly come to his temple. And then the offering of the Judah will be pleasant in those days because he'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Well, what does that mean, a refiner and purifier of silver? It's the work that God is doing in your life and in mine, passing us through the trials of life. And as he does that, the dross of our lives comes to the surface, and that hopefully we yield to that and we're submissive to that discipline, and then that is taken away, of course. And what is left is this mirror image, we might say, of the person who looks over that and sees the reflection of himself. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does with us. He does pass us through the experiences of life and the difficulties of life and the trials of life and allows us to go through the storms so that we come to an end in ourselves so that we're fully trusting him. And of course, I realize the audience I'm speaking to, you have perhaps a lot of experience in these things and could teach me a lesson or two. But as we look at the Word of God, we understand the importance of going through trials and the part that trials play in the life of the believer. It was Joseph who named his two children, if you remember, Manasseh and Ephraim. He had these two children, and he named them that because the first child, he says, "You've made me to forget all the trials of my father's household." He could have been a bitter person, very resentful, Joseph. But he consciously put those things aside, even though there were trials in his life, things that had come upon him that he didn't ask for, that he didn't actually walk into. They didn't do these things because he wanted to do them. They just came upon him. Oftentimes, circumstances in our life are that way. We didn't ask for this health issue. We didn't ask for this financial reversal. We didn't ask for this thing or that. These things come upon us. But as we go through those valleys in our experience, it's then that we can call upon the Lord and realize he is there providing for us and protecting us in the midst of those difficult situations and circumstances. And that's what happened with Joseph. And he could have been bitter. He could have said, if only my life had taken a turn this way or that way, things could have been a lot different. But he didn't do that. And so he consciously put it out of his mind. He said, "You've made me forget the toils of my father's household." And that was the secret, of course, the fruitfulness in his life, because the next child he named, and the meaning of his name was, "You've made me fruitful in the day of my affliction." And so fruitfulness comes oftentimes in the times of our affliction. It was Spurgeon, the great English preacher, who said, "All that I've ever learned in the times that everything was going well, I could fit on the top of a pin." But he says, the lessons I learned in the deep valley of affliction, he says, that is the best piece of furniture in my house. And that's what we learn, the lessons, the deeper lessons of the Christian life as we go through the difficult times. And that's what I think we have right before us here. And as God allows us to go through that, like he did with Job and others, not only does he protect us, but he enables us. Not that those situations will necessarily go away instantly. You know, we go through a trial and instantly we want God to release us from that. We want to get out of that situation. That's a human response to those difficult situations. And yet, what we should be saying is, "Lord, what do you want me to learn through this trial? What is it that I need to understand as I go through that?" As we do that, then we become fruitful. And as we become fruitful, then our Father is glorified in heaven. John 15:8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And so he wants us to bear much fruit. And so here in Matthew chapter 14, then, these are the things that are accompanying salvation, the supernatural walk of the believer, because here is one of the miracles of Christ. There are a number of them, some 30 miracles that we find in the New Testament. But here what makes this very interesting is that it's a miracle that records Peter also walking on the water. The other two parallel accounts in Mark's account and John's account doesn't have a record of Peter walking on the water. Only Matthew gives us that little detail. And what a detail it is, because therein lies many of the lessons that come to us from this portion. It's always good, I think, when we study the Word of God to consider what came before it. If you just glance for a moment at the verses prior to this, you'll see it's the account of the feeding of the 5,000 men, that is. Some have estimated that maybe there was 20,000 people that were present at this feeding extravaganza. And the Lord wanted the disciples to learn the lesson that service was an important thing, and so He made them to divide up the people and then to collect the fragments afterwards and all the details of that. And the lesson that comes through loud and clear here is that God provides for His people. He's providing for the needs of the unsaved, whether they realize it or not. That widow of Zarephath in the days of Elijah, she was provided for by the God of heaven. She was acknowledging Elijah as the servant of God, and so she took care of his needs, and in so doing, she was providing for him and in some ways acknowledging the very existence of God because of those things in a day of famine. God takes care of even the needs of the unsaved people, even though they don't know it. Romans chapter 2 reminds us, of course, that God, the goodness of God often leads men to repentance. And so that's one of the reasons why some of those things take place in the way they do. But also God wants to remind you and me that He provides for us all the time. And He did that with His disciples. In the process of serving others, their needs too were met. And so God is a provider for His people. And that's what we find out in the Old Testament, all the names of God, wonderful study in the names of God, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. But here in this account, not only do we see in the portion that we read here that God provides, but also God protects His people, and He provides for them even in the midst of their trial. And so we see in verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus constrained or made His disciples to get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. It is a very clear reminder to us that there is a line of demarcation between God's people and those who are not His. And He's going to tell them some very important lessons that they're going to go through in the midst of trials. They go through that Sea of Galilee. Lessons only God's people can know, because they're related to Him. And they are connected with Him. And He's got a special eye on Him. Someone has said it this way. You know, we often think of the negative aspect of things when you think about the Lord. He's, watch out, He's looking at you, that sort of thing. And immediately we resort to the negative concept of that. But someone has said it this way, He loves you so much, He can't take His eyes off of you. And so He's got His eye on us. He does indeed have His eye on us. He has His eye on the sparrow, He's got His eye on us. And He knows our need. And part of that Sermon on the Mount, you see that phrase come through time and time again. Your Heavenly Father knows. Your Heavenly Father knows all the circumstances and situations that we're all going through. And so there's a line of demarcation between His people and the world. But the other reason, perhaps, we might say, would for that very fact of putting them in the boat is to teach them this lesson that they can't just sit there and enjoy time together. They just came through a very positive experience, we might say, in the feeding of the 5,000. Everything was going hunky-dory, as some would say. And now He wants them to leave that area and go over to the other side, it says, in service for Him. We are ambassadors for the Lord, amongst other things, pilgrims, strangers, all the metaphors that we see in the New Testament, farmers and soldiers and servants and sons and heirs and co-heirs and all those wonderful metaphors that we read in the New Testament, each filled with tremendous truth for the life of the believer. But here they are ambassadors and they have service to do and they can't be up in the mountain enjoying their time together. There is work to be done. There's a commission that He had given them, just as you and I have a commission to make sure that we're out serving the Lord and representing Him in this world. And so we have that responsibility to do that. And that's what they had as well. And so he wants to remind us about that. And in terms of the things that accompany salvation, there is that responsibility, the sense of responsibility. Now, you get the idea, don't you, here in verse 22, that maybe the disciples didn't want to get in that boat. Right? Do you see that little implication there? He made his disciples get into the boat. Sometimes God wants us to do things, and we might not be willing to do it, and yet he has to force us a little bit. In his loving compulsion, he has us do that. There's a lesson there for us to do that. We should be willing to do it. He's made me willing, the psalmist said, and we should do that. But there's other times, too, that he has to nudge us along into the service that he wants us to be in. Verse 23, it says that when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Here is the intercessory work of Christ pictured. Part of the ongoing work of Christ for you and for me. And when he hung on the cross, well, first off, when he was in the upper room in John 17, he says, I finished the work that thou gavest me to do. It was a finished work as if it were completely done before he even went to the cross. But the day afterwards, he's on the cross and he cries out, it is finished. It's a finished work. And so what is the way the hymn says, done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. The love that blesses us below is freely flowing to us now. And again, clean every whit thou setst it, Lord. Should one suspicion lurk, thine surely is a faithful word, and thine a finished work. And so it was finished work. But that's the finished work of Christ when it comes to salvation. But there is an ongoing work when it comes to sanctification. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. That's salvation. But when Stephen was being pelted by the stones of that angry mob in Acts chapter 7, and Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, was consenting to it, Stephen looked up into the heavens and he saw the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, standing at the right hand. Not sitting, but standing. And so it is an ongoing work on behalf of those who are the heirs of salvation, for you and for me. And I dare say that we can say that, we can assent to it, can't we? We can agree with that, but to think this through in our own private lives, how God has how the Lord Jesus has interceded for us in our walk with Him all the way through. It takes the eye of faith to understand that and to think about that. There's no question in my mind that we are daily hit with miracles. And yet sometimes we're like that servant in the days of Elisha who said, you know, I'm not sure about these things. In essence, he said. And then Elisha, what did he say? Open his eyes that he might see. And there on the mountainside were the angels of the Lord of hosts circling around that battlefield. Far more activity going on our behalf than we even realized. And so the Lord is at work. And so here's a very wonderful picture of the intercessory work of Christ. It's one of those offices of Christ where He is our great high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's all these things, a number of them, a dozen different offices of Christ, judge, and many others as well in the New Testament. Here He is praying on behalf of His people. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and Hebrews 7, verse 25, if you're taking notes, there it reminds us that He ever intercedes for His own. And I'm thankful for that. And to just think about that for a moment, about the fact that our Lord Jesus is praying for us moment by moment. I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I have life from above, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. And He keeps us every moment of the day. He's able, the scripture says. He is able. He is able so many times. He is able to keep us from stumbling. And so here the Lord Jesus is up in the mountain. He's not in the hull of the boat, but He's up in the mountain. And His disciples are going through the problem. And there is resistance that they go through here. There is some trouble that they go through. And we see that here in verse 24. It says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. He had His eye on them, but they were going through this tumultuous time. This is a great passage to keep in mind when we're going through those deep waters. We're going through those troubles, those difficult experiences. You know what they are in your experience. I can't say it. I can't put my finger on it, but the Lord knows for each one of us, whatever it might be a private thing, might be a public thing. Some of these prayer requests that we had this evening in this prayer meeting are public events because they're on a piece of paper and you're praying about that. But there's so many more of God's people that are going through private difficulties and trials and things that are unknown to anyone else but the Lord. And yet He is still there, interceding for His own. The psalmist said in Psalm 13, O Lord, how long? How long? They were no doubt probably asking that same question, these disciples, as they were out in the boat. They were out there for quite a while. Notice the four or five different elements of adversity that was against them. Number one, it was dark. It was nighttime. As a matter of fact, it was the fourth watch of the night. That's another thing. It was deep into the night. So everything perhaps looked very hopeless. It says that they were in the midst of the sea. So there was no easy way out of their circumstance and situation. It wasn't like they could just jump out of the boat and just jump on a sandbar and walk across. You know, where I come from in Jersey, Barnegat Bay is a large bay. And I remember in one occasion being out in the boat. We had boats in our family, little motor boats, nothing big. And we were going out in the bay, and you know, the sandbar would jump way out into the water. So you could actually jump out of the boat and step on a sandbar and walk halfway to shore. And it could look impressive because you can't see the sandbar. It's only a couple inches below the water, but it'd be looking like you're standing in the midst of the bay. But it wasn't that case here. Sea of Galilee, incidentally, is the top of a volcano filled up with water, so it's deep. And storms do come quickly. There's a lesson there because they were just got into the boat. They're going out and they seem to be making progress. And there's the spiritual picture. There's dispensational pictures here, and there's all sorts of pictures here in terms of personal trials as well as the dispensational aspect of things that the church believers are involved in doing the Great Commission, and yet in their work they're going through these problems. Somebody's got a car. Now you'll hear more things going, probably more of those. Well, somebody's got to try it. Try. You're going to hear it all go out. So, whoever it is. Okay. Well, we'll continue on through this trial. Just when you make a point, and this highlights what we want to talk about. Just as the point is being made, there's distractions one time. I heard a message one time given by Dr. Barnhouse. Now, I wasn't alive at the time. This is a taped message. Some of you are familiar with that ministry of that man, Dr. Barnhouse, and from years ago. And the message, he was driving home a point, and right then you could hear a child crying in the background of this, you know, 1950s tape, I think it was. And he says, there'll be every destruction of the flesh and of Satan to try to steer your minds away from it. I was preaching one time not too long ago in Pennsylvania at a weekend of meetings. And just as I was driving home the point, a huge outburst of rain came and everybody's looking up at the ceiling. I felt my point was going to be missed. But then I stopped and I says, I'm going to just go back on this again. Well, the point of the matter is this, that while they were out in the water, that's when apparently the wind came down those sheer cliffs and stirred up this Sea of Galilee. Someone called it the tempest in a teapot. And some have looked at that and said, well, that's really Satan was at work to try to hinder the progress of God's people. And Satan's certainly at work in this dispensation to try to hinder the progress of God's people. The trouble that comes, the wind and the waves, those are other elements. We talked about the darkness and this fourth watch of the night, the wind and the waves. All these hindrances, the resistance against making progress for the things of the world. It happens personally in our lives, too. We can be moving along. And there's some relational misunderstanding with someone else, or some issue that comes up that causes us not to make the progress that we could be making. And a reminder to us that we need to lean on the Lord and rely on Him. And we wonder, how long will this trial continue? And you may ask yourself that same question. But in verse 24, it says that while the wind and the wave was contrary, in verse 25 now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. So He, above, the picture of the man in the glory coming down off the mountain to intercede on behalf of His own. And it's interesting because if you were to compare the parallel account in John chapter 6, it says that He would have passed them by. He just wanted to give that assurance, that reassurance that He was there. In the times of trial and the sleepless nights may come, maybe you need that little word of assurance that comes to your heart that the Lord is there and He's in control, even though things seem to be wildly spinning out of control. I remember a number of years ago going through a particular trial, my own experience. I remember one night waking up in the middle of the night, years ago, a deep water trial. And I remember the sense of peace that the Lord gave me at that particular time. And I remember saying consciously, I said, if I could bottle this sense of the Lord's presence in the midst of this trial, if I could bottle that, I would be a millionaire on the first day it was on the market. Someone said, that is the thing that people desire most, saved and unsaved, is peace. That's what people want, the sense of peace. And that's what the Lord can give us if we lean upon Him, of course, and we trust Him. And that's what He was doing here with these disciples. They're frantically toiling and rowing, and they're not making any progress at all. And He comes to them to remind them that He is there in the midst of that trial. Exactly what we need to hear as well. He speaks these good words. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. These are one of the good cheer experiences that we see the Lord Jesus speak. The hymn writer said it this way, Lamb of God, Thou now art seated, that's the finished work of Christ, high upon Thy Father's throne, all Thy gracious work completed, all Thy mighty victory won. That's the finished work. But then the ongoing work, still Thy thoughts and eyes are here, watching over Thy ransomed people, to Thy gracious heart so dear, Thou for us art interceding, everlasting is Thy love, and a blessed rest preparing in our Father's house above. And so the Lord is certainly praying for us and interceding for us and watching over us, and He knows. Well, that's the resistance that we see, and that's the reassurance that we see. But in the midst of all that, here's the request that comes from the Lord. But first, Peter speaks out, as he often does in verse 28, and it says, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is You, command me to come down to You on the water. I sure do like Peter, don't you? He's up for it. He's up for the challenge. And let's tip our hats. We often laugh and look at Peter and talk about the hoof and mouth disease or whatever foot and mouth disease that he's got. But at least Peter is willing to step out, isn't he? He's willing to take the Lord up. And he was over and above the 11 disciples that were in the boat. They were still in there. They're in the comfort of that boat in some ways, if you can call it comfort, in the midst of the storm. But Peter is giving us an example of the believer who is empowered and equipped by the Lord when they are willing to step out and see the Lord at work. I've used this illustration before, you know. Those triad of verses that we find in the Old Testament. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. That deals with our worship. And then that verse in Exodus 14:13 says, be still, or stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord in our conflict and our warfare, that we are to stand still and let the Lord work. And then that great verse found in Ruth 3:18, it says, sit still and see how the matter will go, knowing that the man will not rest until he concluded the matter this day. Now that's dealing with Ruth and with Boaz, but it's a picture of the work of Christ, not resting until he has concluded the matter. So that's the intercessory work of Christ, and that's what Christ is doing here. He's coming to his disciples in the midst of this trial, and he offers to them that word of reassurance that he does with us, and he says, be not afraid. Fear is a powerful emotion. It makes us do things almost in an irrational way. And he talks to Peter and challenges Peter, and Peter then responds to the Lord, if it is you, he knows it is, command me to come down to you on the water. He didn't need the command, did he? He could have just stepped down, but he wants that challenge and says, I'm willing to come down. So he does. And so here, as our brother mentioned in prayer, I knew I was speaking on this, and I heard our brother mention it, that the gracious invitation to come, and that's exactly what the Lord does here in verse 29. He says, you come. This is not the salvation invitation. This is the deeper walk, the supernatural walk, the things that accompany salvation, that God enables his people through the midst of the trial to walk in a way that they would not have walked had they not been challenged. And so Peter comes down out of the boat, walks in the water, and comes to the Lord Jesus, it says. But when he, as we see here, verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now that's a short prayer, isn't it? Not very much eloquence to it, not long and articulated. Lord, save me. I once heard this. It's hard to believe this. Evangelist over in England mentioned this. Perhaps some of you know Dick Saunders. I think I heard it from him, correct? That a man wasn't sure of his salvation. And somewhere along the line, he was in a bull ring or something like that, where a bull was chasing after him. The bull flipped him up in the air. And while he was in the middle of the air, he said, Lord, save me. And down he came. And looked at that as the salvation experience that was verified, validated, that that was the case. That's how fast salvation can take place. And that's how fast deliverance can take place. It almost sounds incredulous, but that is the way God has made it. He has made these spiritual truths there so that we can grab a hold of them and realize, in fact, that he can work, and he's the God of miracles. And it's part of the things of the things that accompany salvation is the testimony, the conviction that my God will take care of me. And he'll not let me fall. He'll see me through. And that's what we have here in Matthew chapter 14 in this miracle of Christ that he performed. And so Peter said, Lord, save me. And that's the rescue. The rescue. We are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation. The keeping power of the Lord. You know, maybe it's true in a lot of people's lives when they're first believers, but they, for some reason, go through these rough waters of doubting their salvation. There's a fellow that was in our meeting that almost to his dying day was still doubting his salvation. And we talked to him, shared the verses with him, and he'd agree, but you know, the next day he'd go through it and say, I'm not quite sure I'm saved. You know, thinking that he had to do something to earn that approval in the eyes of God. He knew salvation. He knew the claims of Christ. He knew trusted in the Lord Jesus by faith. Did you do that? Well, yes, I did do that. And still be anguished and pained about these things. And we try to share with him some scriptures. We're held in the palm of his hand. Nothing shall able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. All these wonderful verses that God has given to us. And some people go through those trials, these deep inner pangs of anguish for these things. And yet we're told that we're kept by the power of God into salvation. So God does keep his own. Well, there's the rescue here, and it says in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's the rebuke that comes on the backside of this. It's a gentle rebuke. I mean, it only comes from the hand of a loving Savior, the one who loved us unto the end, as John 13:1 tells us. He loves us indeed to his end. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. You can count on the fact God will love you to the end. He'll love you all the way through it, from the very beginning to the very end. His love never leaves us. Psalm 91, he's, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I'll call upon him. I will honor him. Go through all these seven different I wills that we see in the end of that psalm, Psalm 91, reminding us of the permanence of our salvation and the permanence of the protection that we have from the Lord. Well, verse 32, it says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. That's a miracle. That's the end of the trial, just as fast as it came. It left. God knows what he's doing. He can pull the string on it at any time. We want him to do that right away, but he's got lessons for us in the midst of the storm. And so verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And that is the response. The response, or the result, is a true genuineness of faith, a true conviction of wording. When someone would say, they already knew this. They knew that he was the Son of God. But now they really knew that he was the Son of God. I like to often quote that prayer of Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read it so you don't need to turn to it. But the prayer of the Apostle Paul for these Colossian believers, for this cause, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the request is that they might be filled with all the knowledge of his wisdom, knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the request. Once that's done, there is a secondary level of knowledge and understanding that comes, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. And so first it starts out that you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will, and it finishes that you might be being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, increasing in his knowledge. So there's the commitment to get that knowledge of his will. And then when you do that, there's a corresponding receiving of further knowledge from the Lord. That verse in Psalm 112, is it? Verse 4 tells us, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. And so he does give light for our path. And he protects us and guides us and directs us and reminds us and reassures us that he is there every step of the way. And that's one of those things that accompany salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that helps us and guides us along in the difficulties and circumstances that we find overwhelming at times in our life. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help apply these truths to each one's heart here. Thank you again for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you for the way that you provide for us. Even as you said with your servant Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. Thank you for those wonderful promises, Lord. Thank you for those wonderful examples. Help us, Lord, to lean on you, to yield to you, and to learn the lessons, perhaps in the dark. Things that we would never perhaps have learned in the light. And help us, Lord, by faith to walk in a way that is truly pleasing to you and supernatural in the way that you lead us and guide us. We thank you again for each one here. We pray your blessing now as we travel to our homes in safety. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.